Hebrews chapter 2, and look at verse 17. First, if you will, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. The inspired writer is quoting from Psalm chapter 45, verse 6. He says, "But unto the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Notice he calls the Son God. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, the theme is the Son of God. But now turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and look down to the end of the chapter almost at verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Notice he had to be in all things made like his brethren. The theme of Hebrews chapter 2 is the Son of Man. We have in these two chapters the two sides of our Lord, the Son of God and the Son of Man. The theme of the Hebrew letter is Christ is better. And the inspired writer is writing in a time later in the first century, not very long before the destruction of Jerusalem, trying to get Jewish Christians to remain faithful to Jesus Christ and not to return to the law. And he was giving them reasons to do that. He showed that Christ is better in all things. The word better would be the theme word of the book of Hebrews. He shows that Christ is a better spokesman than angels. He shows that Christ is a better high priest than Aaron. That Christ is a better builder than Moses. He built a better house than the tabernacle. That Christ gave a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And that Christ is a better sacrifice than the sacrifice of bulls and of goats, of animals. In every way, Christ is better. Don't return to those things that you left behind. And at the very outset, to show the superiority of Christ to the things of old, he gives us Christ as the spokesman for God. Now, I want to come back to this, and if I forget, somebody wave a hanky at me when we come to the end so I can remember to come back to this, that he's showing at the very outset Christ's superiority as a spokesman, and why we ought to listen to him rather than listen to angels as the spokesman for God. And in doing this, he presents the nature of Jesus as God. I'm going to begin by looking at that. Then we're going to go back to look at the other. But we're going to ask the question, what is the nature of Jesus Christ? Now, he's God's spokesman. We're listening to him. But what is his nature? Why should we listen to him? Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, look at the Son. Then the picture is of the Son of God. There are going to be some numbers that you can remember from this chapter, and it won't be a surprise to you when I tell you what those numbers are. But there are two relationships that are shown concerning Jesus. Or not relationships. Yes, actually, there are two things that we would call roles that he has that are shown in this chapter that spring from his nature. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, in the entire chapter, by the way, all the way down to the end, we see Jesus pictured as the Son of God, as God's authorized spokesman. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 1, please, and look at verses 1 and 2. God, now this is, he's saying, this is the same God who spoke in times past. There's nothing different about God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. The role of a prophet is to be the spokesman of God. God spoke in various ways. Sometimes we think about what you would call the dispensations. I prefer to use the word ages. I think that's the term that the Bible uses of those different times when God spoke in different ways. And we know that at the very beginning in the garden, God spoke directly to the man without any intermediary because there was no sin on the part of man. But then when sin entered the world, God did not from that point on speak directly to people, but he spoke through intermediaries. And he first gave his law through the fathers. And some of those fathers were prophets of God who could speak directly for God. Abraham was such a man. God told Balaam that Abraham would pray for him because he's a prophet. He can pray for you. And so God had prophets through whom he spoke, and he spoke in various ways. He spoke, for example, to Joseph in dreams. And he spoke to others in dreams. Sometimes to Moses he revealed himself directly. And then we enter the age of Moses. God spoke in that age through Moses, the giver of the law. And Moses was the great prophet of God, whom God would speak directly to him face to face rather than in dreams or in visions. And yet at the same time, God spoke in other ways during this age. He had other prophets that later on came along, but they weren't as great as Moses. God didn't speak to them directly. He sent an angel and gave them visions. Moses was the great prophet of the age when God spoke to the nation of Israel through him and gave his law through him. He spoke through the high priest, through the Urim and the Thummim, and through the priests as the teachers of the law. He spoke through the poets, who were the ones who wrote the Psalms, and also through wise men, who are such as Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs and the Ecclesiastes and other ways. And all this, we go on and on in many different ways that God spoke at many different times in times past. But now the inspired writer says God only speaks in one way to us today. Now God speaks through His Son. I'm going to stop and think about this, how significant this is. For those who claim to be Christians, have you ever had somebody come up to you, "Well, you know, God spoke to me. God said this to me." I've had, in recent years particularly, I think this is becoming more of a popular thing. It's a part of this feeling better felt than told type of religion, or experience better felt than told type of religion. And people come up and say, "You God told me the other day." Say, "Whoa, God spoke to you? Wow! Now that makes you a prophet, because that's the ones to whom God speaks. God speaks to prophets, but you know my Bible says prophecy ceased; that it's no longer with us. Are you a prophet? Can you work a miracle to prove that you're a prophet? You know, people are like, God speaks only one way today, and if people cannot prove that the speaking they're doing is by the authority of Jesus Christ, then what they're speaking is not from God. Now, I may not know where it's from. I've got a real good suspicion where it's from. But I know it's not from God unless I can trace it to Jesus Christ. God today, though in times past, various times, in various ways, He spoke through various people. God now only speaks in one way. He speaks through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God's authorized spokesman. He is God's prophet, the only one for this age who speaks to everyone throughout the entire world. Now, why should I listen to Jesus Christ and not listen to, for example, the Old Testament prophets, so far as that which is a standard that I must follow today? Or, you know, Muhammad claimed to be the prophet of God. There are millions of people in the world that believe that Muhammad was the prophet of God. And Joseph Smith called himself a prophet of God. And then there's hundreds of thousands of people, maybe over a million, maybe several million, who believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. But I'm going to come back to that later on. Now, again, don't let me forget by the end of the lesson, I'm going to come back to that and talk about how Jesus would stand in relationship to those such as Muhammad and Joseph Smith who claim to be prophets of God. But why should I listen to Jesus Christ and not listen to anyone else so far as God's spokesman? Well, it's because He's God. And that when I listen to Jesus, I'm listening to God. He is our King. Now that shows the second. See, He's prophet and He's King. There's two of the roles that Jesus has toward us. And both of those roles spring from His nature, from the fact that He is God. Now continue there in verse 2. And here's number 7 going to come up. We're going to see 7 reasons that Jesus is better than angels. I'm going to come back to that one too, because we're going to talk about His relationship to angels. And we're going to see 7 passages that the inspired writer quotes from the Old Testament all of which are proving that Jesus is God and that He is better than angels as a spokesman for God. And I don't have these listed in your outline. Now, I'll tell you what, later on I get, instead of just going through them now, you don't have a chance to get them down. I'll try to remember to give those passages. But if you have a Bible that has the center column reference, if you'll go through and look at each of the places where down at the bottom, it'll give a reference, and it has the seven Old Testament passages that the inspired writer quotes in Hebrews chapter 1. And the point of every one of those passages is twofold. Number one, that Jesus is God. And number two, that He is better than angels as a spokesman for God. And therefore, we ought to hear Him. We ought to listen to Him. And you can find those seven passages in your own Bible. But now look in verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, in chapter 1, the theme is that Jesus is the Son of God. He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory. Now, I think the New American Standard, where it says in the New King James, the brightness of His glory, says the radiance of His glory. And that word glory is a word that in the Old Testament, of course the Old Testament is Hebrew rather than Greek, but the point's the same. In the Old Testament's use of the holy presence of God. And when Jesus walked upon this earth, there was seen God's holy presence on this earth. How do we see the sun? Of course, you can't look at the sun very long, that's blinding you, can you? But if you see the sun, you see the radiance that comes from the sun, the rays that come from the sun. And when you see Jesus Christ, you see the radiance that comes from the glory, the holy presence of God. But then He goes a step further in talking about the nature of Jesus there in verse 3. He says of Him, and the express image of His person. I think it's the English Standard Version that says the express imprint of His nature. And that word imprint is the right word. The word there that's translated to image or imprint, depending on the translation that you have, is the word which is for the type that would be used to make the imprint on the page. And the one is the exact likeness of the other. And what it's saying is, Jesus has exactly the same nature as the Father. Now that means He's God. That's a plain statement that He's not the same person as God, because the express image is not the same as the person Himself. But if it's the exact representation, if it is the express image, then it has exactly the same nature. So Jesus is not the same person as the Father. He's another person of the Godhead, but He has exactly the same divine nature that the Father has. And that's a very strong statement of the fact that Jesus is God. He's deity. He is divine. Then skip on down to verse 5 and notice, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are My Son? So see, He's presenting Jesus as the Son of God in a unique way. Now the angels are in the Old Testament. For example, in Job chapter 1, they're called sons of God. There's other places where the angels are called sons of God, and we're called sons of God, but all in the figurative sense. Jesus alone is the one who is the one and only Son of God, being His only begotten Son, and the one who has exactly the same nature that the Father has. And thus He says, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are My Son, today I have begotten you? By the way, that's the first of His Old Testament quotations, and that's from Psalm 2, verse 7, which is a prophecy that God would set His king, and that king is His Messiah, His anointed one, upon His holy hill, and He would reign. And so this is a prophecy of the reign of Christ as king. And see, there is the second office that He possesses. He's king as well as prophet. Which of the angels did ever say, you are My Son, today I have begotten you? By the way, just throw in something else that's interesting here. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, in preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, quotes this and applies it. That is, he quotes Psalm 2 verse 7 and applies it to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So in some sense, when Jesus was raised from the dead, it can be said he was begotten of God. That is, he was begotten from the dead. He is the Son of God. He's the only begotten of God. And again, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And this is a quotation of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where Nathan the prophet is telling King David that an offspring of his would rule on the throne of God, and of his rule there would be no end. And of course, Solomon was the one who sat on the throne of David, but there was an end to Solomon's reign, and there was even an end to the reign of all of the heirs of David on a throne on this earth. And only through Christ can this truly be said to be fulfilled, that he is a king forever. Of his reign there is no end. And so this is Jesus. Both of these passages apply to Messiah in his role as king. And this is a prophecy that Jesus, the Son of God, is our King. He rules over us. But skip down to verse 8. And here's another quotation. And by the way, I know I skipped over two other quotations that are from Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 97. But in verse 8 he says, "But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now I want you to see some things about this verse. He's quoting here from Psalm 45 verse 6. The next verse he quotes from Psalm 45 verse 7. And immediately somebody said, "Well, why don't you think that's talking about God the Father?" Well, of course, I'd say it's not talking about God the Father, because the inspired writer applies it to Jesus. But the inspired writer had a reason to apply it to Jesus. Look at verse 9. "You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity," or lawlessness. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." This is one, he's God, but he has a God. And he's anointed. That's the word Messiah of the Old Testament. That could be no one other than Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That's the only possible explanation that this is talking about Messiah, Christ, but it shows that Messiah is God. He's deity. He's divine. The Jews should have understood that. It's just that they couldn't get their heads around it. It's hard for us even today to get our minds around the greatness of this concept. That Jesus, though a man upon this earth, he's God. He always has been God. He was God upon the earth. He always will be God. He's divine. He has the same essential nature that the Father has. And therefore he's king. Your scepter, a scepter is what the king holds to show that he is the king, is a scepter of righteousness, or is the scepter of your kingdom. He has a kingdom. And thus this is talking about Jesus in his role as our king. And thus we see that Jesus not only is God, but he is our king. And there are seven passages that have already noted that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 by the inspired writer to show that Jesus is God and he is better than the angels. And that's the next point we're going to look at. He gives seven reasons that Jesus is better than angels. Now, both in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament and a couple of passages of the New Testament, we find it revealed that the law was given to Moses by angels. And so angels were the ones who revealed the Old Testament, the law, to Moses. And that, of course, put Moses on a high plane as one who reveals things. But what if we have a spokesman who is better than angels? Shouldn't we listen to him rather than listening to angels? Well, that's the point that he's making in this, that Christ, in his essential nature as God, is above angels. He is God. He created angels. Now turn back to verses 2 through 4 in Hebrews chapter 1. And I want us to see there's seven reasons that he gives that Jesus is. And I assume that you already understand that there is significance to that number 7. Okay? Seven passages, seven reasons. Now then, verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now the heir is over. He's using terminology that Jews would understand. It's figures of speech. The heir is the one who's over all that he inherits. Christ is over all things. That's his point. Okay, but there's the first reason. He's heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Jesus is the Word, through whom God created the world rather than being a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus is the Archangel Gabriel and that he is himself a created being. But no, the inspired writer says, through whom also he made the worlds, he made all things. Jesus is not created. He is the one through whom the Father created all things. He is God. He's the Creator. Okay, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now that shows his divine nature. And that's the third reason he gives that he's better than angels. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Do you know, scientists go out, and the way back before people tried to get God out of science and try to get everything started from nothing in a Big Bang theory and have everything evolve by natural means, people would talk about when you study science, you're thinking God's thoughts after him. And I believe that's still true. True science is thinking God's thoughts after him. When you people who are scientists study and discover the laws by which the universe operates, who put those laws in place? Jesus Christ did. The Son did. He is the one who the world is held together. That doesn't mean that Jesus up there says, all right, you do this, you do that. Jesus is the one who stated the laws. The law of gravity is a law from Jesus Christ just as much as the law that we read about in here. Jesus is the one who gave those laws, and the universe is upheld by his powerful word, or the word of his power. And that's called a Hebraism. That's a Jewish way of saying things. And so the fourth reason is he is the God of providence. He is the one who upholds the world, and all the worlds operate by his word. And then he goes ahead to say, I'm trying to find where I am. Verse 4, he by himself purged our sins. That's a fifth reason. He is the one who purified us from our sins. Now, no angel could purify us from our sins, but Jesus did by his sacrifice on the cross. And therefore, he's so much better than angels. He sat down at, here's the reason number 6. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's ruling at the right hand of God as King of kings and Lord of lords. And no angel's doing that. Jesus is doing that. So there's the sixth reason he's better than angels. Verse 4. Have you become so much better than angels? See, there's that word better. Jesus is better than angels as God's spokesman. Why? Seventh reason, he has by inheritance, by right, obtained a more excellent name than they, that is, King of kings and Lord of lords. And actually, the name that's talked about in this chapter is the name Son. He's the Son of God, and no angel is the unique Son of God, only Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. No angel has that great honor. Jesus alone does. We ought to listen to him because he is better than angels. And his essential nature never changes because he's God. And God's essential nature is unchanging. People change. We get older. But sometimes people that change in other ways than just getting older and not as athletic and good looking and so forth as they used to be. They changed other ways. Sometimes people once had a deep faith in God and in his word, their faith wanes and they turn away from him. And you can't always put your trust in people, can you? You and I both, I'm sure, have had people. I know I've had a number of people that used to, I just thought the world of. I put all kinds of trust in them. And those people disappointed me. They changed over time. And that's something that's sad to see, but we learned you can't put your unqualified trust in people. People can change, but God never changes. You can put your unqualified trust in God. He never, ever changes. And Jesus, because he is God, you can put your unqualified trust in him. He never, ever changes. Now look at Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. And you, Lord, now he's quoting from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of earth. See, there's Jesus as creator. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. One day this whole universe, just 2 Peter chapter 3, is in an instant going to be consumed with great fire. In a roar, in a rush, in an instant you're going to cease to be. They will perish, but you remain. When the world perishes, when the universe perishes, Christ will remain. And they will grow old like a garment. Anybody ever had clothing that never grows old? I've tried to get some to never grow old, but it grows old anyway, don't they? Okay. Clothing gets old, it wears out. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. You know, sometimes you get out that shirt. Now, boy, I want to wear that. And Sandy says, Keith, look at those frayed collars. I mean, look, that skill wear that, Keith. And I fold it up and put it away. Anyway, sometimes Sam got around, I get that out. That's what Joe does. But they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But now what about Jesus? But you are the same. Your years will not fail. You remember the song? I don't know if I have it in our song book or not. Hold to God's unchanging hand. That's a good old song. God never changes. He's always the same. And that's important. We can always rely on God. You can't always rely on people. They'll let you down sometimes. The best of people sometimes will let you down. But not God. He never changes. He's always the same. And when the world is gone, God will be the same. And because Jesus is God, when this world is no more, Jesus will be the same. He will remain unchanging and unchangeable, the Son of God. So Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is better than angels, therefore hear Him. He's the Son of God. He's God's prophet. He's God's spokesman. Now in Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 4, and this is characteristic of the book of Hebrews, the inspired writer builds on what he's established in chapter 1 and makes the practical application. He says, therefore, we should not neglect the thing so great a salvation. And that's another lesson I have to preach sometime, is so great a salvation which we should not neglect. And we should not turn away from Him. Be very careful we don't turn away from Him. And that was the danger that the Hebrews were facing, Jewish Christians, as reason calls them Hebrews. And that's the danger that we face. Many of you in this audience have been Christians for a number of years. And there's always the danger as we get older and things have changed in our lives that we no longer have the fervor and the fire to serve the Lord that we had when we were younger, than when we were new as Christians. And so we need this same exhortation. You think of how great Jesus is as the spokesman of God. Don't neglect the faith. Don't neglect your faith. Don't turn away from Christ. Remain faithful to Him. And that's the exhortation of Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 4. But then, continuing to picture why we ought to remain faithful to Jesus, He makes a diametric change that some people just cannot harmonize in their own mind. And that's too bad. It doesn't matter whether I can ever work it out in my own mind that it makes any sense. I must believe it. Yes, Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He's better than angels. He's God's prophet. He's our King. But there's another side to Jesus. He is also the Son of Man. We talked about that this morning. We talked about in Revelation chapter 1. And this is chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, going down to the end of the chapter. The inspired writer pictures Jesus as the Son of Man. Why is He the Son of Man? Well, as the Son of God, He's God's authorized spokesman. We must hear Him. But as the Son of Man, He is our sympathetic representative to God. That He's our high priest. There's the third of the offices that Jesus fills. He is prophet. He is King, but He's also high priest. Now turn down to the end of the chapter, Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, Now he is the has the same nature as God, exactly the same nature God has. But how is he in relationship to my nature? In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. It was a necessity. In order for us to have our salvation, Jesus had to become like us in all things, not just some things, in all things. He is like us, except he never sinned. But that has nothing to do with our nature, and does has nothing to do with Jesus' nature. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. That word propitiation, I think the old King James has reconciliation. But propitiation or reconciliation means appeasement. That he would appease the judicial wrath of God. God's wrath was upon us because of our sins. And some sacrifice had to be given to appease the judicial wrath of God. The sacrifice of bulls and goats, animal sacrifices would not do. Only one sacrifice would do, the sacrifice of the Son of God. But God can't die. God is undying. Jesus became a man so he could die. And so he could be our high priest, our representative to God in things that pertain to God, but sympathetic with us because he's been tempted at all the points as we are, yet without sin. He had the same fleshly nature that we have, and yet he never sinned. He's our sympathetic representative. For in verse 18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was tempted in all the ways that we're tempted. And you read through Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and you see the examples. He was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And by the way, he overcame those in the same way that we can overcome. Another lesson for the future, and that is Matthew 4, 1 through 11, by appealing to the Word of God. And in each case, he overcame temptation, not by his divine power, not by his divine nature, but by appealing to the Word of God, the same avenue to which we have access in order to overcome temptation. He is able to aid those who are tempted when I am tempted to sin. And by the way, not only lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, but as Jesus preeminently knew, by the suffering that tempts us to turn away from God because we don't want to endure the suffering. And I guess in a sense we could call that the lust of the flesh, but if we're talking about not wanting to have the suffering that comes from living for the Lord and enduring suffering here, of all people, Jesus could say, I've been there. I've done that. I understand. And we can pray through him, give me the strength to meet the temptation, to meet the trial, and to overcome, and to live as you would have me to live, knowing that he's sympathetic for us. He is our sympathetic representative. He is our high priest because he possesses the same nature we have. And though he is God, he is also man. And as man, he is our Savior. And there are the four roles of Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. That Jesus has. Because he's God, he's prophet, and he's king. Because he is man, he's high priest and savior. And we need all four of those roles in order to appreciate Jesus and to be saved by him. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. I've got to go quickly now. For he has not put the world to come. Now, if you look at the use of that phrase, world to come, in various places, in the book of Hebrews and other places, I believe it's talking about the present age, what we might call the Messianic age, the age that the Jews have been looking for, which has now come in Christ Jesus. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Angels are not in charge of God's world. They never were in charge of God's world. God never intended angels to be in charge of his world. Well, who did he intend to be in charge? But one testified in a certain place, a poetic way, or this is a device in which he's introducing a quotation. He knows the quotation. He knows where it's from. And all of his readers, because it's a very familiar quotation. It's from David in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, where David marvels that God pays any attention to puny little men. And it's a great, great passage. Now, he's quoting Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man? Now, notice carefully, please. That you're mindful of him, or the son of man, that you take care of him. Now, when he says son of man, what's he talking about? He's talking about man. That's a poetic way of saying man. Why should God pay? Consider the greatness of God. He inhabits the universe. He created the heaven and the earth. Scientists today of all time in history have some comprehension of the vastness of the universe. And you know, all of the things like the Hubble telescope that we have to explore the recesses of space, yet we've never found the limits to space, never found the limits to God's creation, the vastness of God, the greatness of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. All of these are simply beyond our comprehension. And yet God is concerned about you and me to the extent that he sent his own son to this world to live as a man and to die. Why should God care about us? That's what David is wondering. Why should God care anything about puny human beings? Well, verse 7. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Well, now, wait a minute. If this is talking about Jesus, Jesus is so much better than the angels. But God made man, and that's what David says in Psalm 8. Verse 5, I believe it is. You've made him a little lower than the angels, but of man, he says, you've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. When God created the world, Genesis chapter 1, when it finished in day 6, then God told man to have dominion over all the works of his hands. God gave not angels, but mankind dominion over all his creation. God said, you rule this creation that I have made. That's what God told Adam and Eve to do. And this is the role of man. But, he says, made him a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Now this, what David shows here is there's twofold part of man. Physically speaking, we're just less than nothing. Just totally insignificant. But there's the fact that we're made in the image of God. And there's the spiritual aspect of man. From that standpoint, God put all things in subjection under our feet, and we're to rule God's creation. But now read on so far. Why you say, what does that have to do with Jesus? For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing. All of his creation was put under man. That is not put under him, but now we do not see all things yet put under him. Our rule has been overthrown. How? We see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Now here Jesus becomes the Son of Man. Lower than the angels. He's God, he's better than the angels. Now he's the Son of Man. He's lower than the angels. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, talking about God, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's us. Through Jesus we become God's sons. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Christ. That word captain is the word that means one who goes before. It could be said the pioneer. The one in South Africa, the people who went up into the off the coast, into the Orange Free State, into South Africa, called the Voortrekkers. And that's a Dutch word for a pioneer, one who went before. They went before others to pave the way. Christ is the pioneer of our salvation. He's the one who went before us and paved the way for our salvation. But he went, now listen carefully. Those pioneers who went before us were people just like us. And Jesus, in order to be the pioneer of our salvation, became a man with the same nature that we have. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. The implied word there is nature. He has the same nature that we have. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's the reason it's one. Brethren have the same nature. Brothers have the same nature. Christ is our elder brother. He never ceased being God. But he is a man. He has the same nature we have. He did that for our salvation. He is the Son of Man. He's our older brother. And because of that, he is our Savior. Because only by becoming a man could he go to the cross and die. And in chapter 2, we won't have the time to go through all of this. In chapter 2, the inspired writer gives 7 reasons that Jesus had to become a man. And as such, he who is always better than the angels became lower than the angels, because he who is God became a man. And he has the same nature that we have. Now, we've already seen that in verse 11. Both he who sanctified, those who sanctifies, are all of one. Why the same nature? Because for which reason, shall not ashamed to call them brethren. He's our brother. And then verses 7 and 18, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And if we had time to read through all of Hebrews chapter 2, we would see he who is God, always has been God and always shall be God, became totally and completely a man with the same nature we have. At the same time, he never ceased being God and having the same nature God has. Now that is what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. But what is the nature of Jesus? I got this statement not from the Bible. I believe the Bible will support it. I got this statement from a friend of mine who passed away a couple of years ago named Elmer Moore. We talked about this quite some time, and he said this is the statement he uses. And the more I thought about that, the more I think this summarizes the nature of Jesus of Nazareth as it is pictured by the inspired writer in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Christ is God as he is, and man as he ought to be. He has the same nature of God. He has the same nature we have, and he lived the kind of life we ought to live, a life free from sin. As the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul, said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy, this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And go ahead, if you'd like, and open your psalm books, number 286. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, preached among the Gentiles, received up into glory, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was made known in the flesh. Now, I said I'm going to come back to Christ as a spokesman and some others. Now, think about this. We who are Christians are listening to a spokesman for God who is himself God, who is the Son of God, who is indeed God's only and unique prophet, who is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords, who is indeed our high priest, and who is indeed our Savior. Why would anybody even consider turning away from Christ as the spokesman for God to somebody who said, an angel spoke to me? You know what Muhammad claimed? I've read, by the way, the Quran from cover to cover. I consider it, now this is on being recorded, I consider it the ravings of a madman. I still, 9 years after, I read right after 9/11. I wonder, are these people, but I consider it the ravings of a madman. But Muhammad claimed that while he was meditating in a cave, an angel revealed part by part, surah by the surah, it's what they call the different chapters of the Quran, the surahs, surah by surah, the Quran. And so Muhammad claimed the Quran was given to him by an angel. What did Joseph Smith claim? I used to preach at the foot of the hill Cumorah. It's just south of Palmyra, New York. And that's where, and by the way, on the hill Cumorah, Palmyra, New York, close to Rochester, the Joseph Smith farm is at the foot of that hill. And Joseph Smith said that the angel Moroni took him up to the top of that hill and showed him some golden plates. And the angel Moroni showed him how to translate those golden plates from Reformed Egyptian, a language that never existed in the history of mankind. And from that, he gave the Book of Mormon to the world. Of course, a lot of the Book of Mormon is copied from the Book of Isaiah.
But nonetheless, he claimed an angel showed these things to him. Well, why should I listen to a man who says an angel showed him some things? Well, I've got a spokesman that I'm listening to who is so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I'm listening to the one who is God. He's the one who created the angels. All the angels are subject to him. He is my king and God's prophet. And I'm listening to one who, as God, came to this world and lived as a human, as a man upon this earth. He went through all the sufferings, the trials that I go through, and yet he never sinned. And he is my sympathetic representative. He's my high priest. And he is my Savior. Why? Why would anybody turn from him to any other spokesman? Well, if you've not come to Christ, come to him as God's spokesman, as our Savior and high priest. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.